question was always written, got milk. And I remember there were a series of commercials as well where somebody had this wonderful piece of dessert and they were making their way to the refrigerator and they were so excited just to get that milk that goes with it so well, and they open the refrigerator and to find there's no milk in there. I mean, that's been repeated in my life over and over again. You know, Ruth would make chocolate chip cookies and I'd be in the throes of agony. I would be throwing a tantrum for like 20 minutes and screaming. And then eventually she'd order me to go to the store to get the milk. But it was just agonizing. And by the way, I want to thank Bruce Rexroad for sending me his picture to be up on that screen. And with Bruce, our Superman and... anyway... I digress. Bruce isn't here today, so I can get away with that. We can all relate to those times in our lives when we've had this real, deep, physical thirst. I always think of several incidents in my life when I was extremely thirsty. But have you ever had an experience in your life where you had this great thirst in you that you knew you couldn't quite explain as a physical kind of thirst? It was not really located in your mouth or esophagus or your stomach. It was kind of behind those organs. It was really in your heart. It was in your soul. And what you would do is you would keep offering sacrifices to try to appease it. And because you weren't sure what it was, you tried all kinds of sacrifices to offer it. You tried to offer it some alcohol, or offer it some drugs, or offer it some power, or offer it some money, or offer it some sex, or just offer it food. Just offer it anything to try to satisfy that, but none of those things ever seem to work. And so many people go throughout their lives having this great thirst, but they misidentify it. And they don't know that it's a thirst for God. Over the next three weeks, we're going to meet a woman who had this thirst in her soul. And fortunately for her, Jesus was in the midst of his Got Water campaign. The timing was perfect. And the good news is that his Got Water campaign is still going on. And he has a sufficient supply of water for each and every one of us. Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4 as we see another individual who encounters Jesus. We've looked at some of John the Baptist's followers who encountered Jesus. We looked at Nicodemus who encountered Jesus. This morning we'll begin 3 weeks of looking at the encounter between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Jesus had a growing ministry. It was even eclipsing the ministry of John the Baptist, which was fine with John. John's idea of success was losing his followers to Jesus, so that didn't bother him. If the Pharisees were a little bit annoyed by John the Baptist and all of his calls to repent, they were probably even more dissatisfied with Jesus, especially after he had just cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. Baptisms were taking place under the ministry of Jesus. He was baptizing nobody, but his followers were. As he was growing in popularity, it seems that antagonism was growing as well. And that Jesus leaves Judea and heads north to Galilee. It appears from the text that the suggestion is that he may have wanted to leave Judea at this point because This was not the time to have a confrontation with the Pharisees. He would have them, but in light of God's plan, now was not the time to do that. We read in verse 4, it says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." That word "had," or some translations, the King James translates it "must," indicates necessity. It indicates need. That little word for "must" or "had" is used 10 times in the Gospel of John. It was used 3 times in chapter 3 when Jesus said, "You must be born again." In chapter 3, verse 14, when he said, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And then the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, "He," meaning Jesus, "must increase." And now we have it here in chapter 4. He had to pass through Samaria. And we'll see it twice more in Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. Chapter 4, verse 20, the woman will say, "You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to or men must worship." And then we'll see it in the words of Jesus in chapter 4, verse 24. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." This word is a strong word to communicate necessity. It could refer in this context to geographical necessity, because the most direct route from Judea to Galilee was to pass right through Samaria. But many strict Jews would avoid that like the plague. They considered Samaritans to be defiled people, and even if it meant adding a day or two to the journey, they would take an alternate route so they'd have no contact with Samaritans. They would usually cross the Jordan River, travel north through Perea and Decapolis, and then cross back over the Jordan River to get into Galilee. And if it lengthened the trip by a day or two, that was okay with them. Jesus and his disciples could have followed that alternate route and bypassed Samaria, but they didn't. When it says that they had to pass through Samaria, I don't think that was a geographical necessity. It was a divine necessity. God had preordained that Jesus was going through Samaria. This woman had no idea that she was about to keep a divine appointment that she didn't make. God made it for her. And she was about to meet Jesus. You ever have any divine appointments like that? Can you think back on times in your life when God had you in this right place for this right time to meet that right person for that right result? Last week was Doris's funeral, and everybody knows Doris loved to talk about God incidences, where what may seem to some people is, well, just one of those coincidences. Well, no, that was foreordained by God, and he was working. Well, this was one of those encounters that this woman had. This was a God incidence. He was moving in a very powerful way for a divine purpose, and soon she would realize that. So what happens? Verse 5. "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." It was probably day 2 or 3 in this 4 or 5 day journey. I say their journey because Jesus was accompanied by his disciples, as we'll see next week. It was the sixth hour, or about noontime. Jews would begin reckoning time from the beginning of the day around sunrise, so let's say about 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would be the hottest part of the day. Jesus, who was the Word who became flesh, experienced what anybody would experience if they had been traveling all day and now they were approaching the hardest part of the day. They would experience fatigue and thirst. So Jesus sits down by a well. He and his disciples stopped about a half mile out of the city of Sychar in the region of Samaria, and the well they stopped at was known as Jacob's Well. It was erected on a piece of property that Jacob had bought for 100 pieces of silver. And although the scripture doesn't record the digging of this well, the Old Testament doesn't record the digging of the well, tradition attributes that well to actually being dug by Jacob. Jacob was an important figure to Jews and Samaritans. He was a very important figure to Jews. I mean, he was the grandson of Abraham, and all the promises that God gave to Abraham were passed through Isaac and then through to Jacob. And sometimes the Jews were called the children of Israel, which was a new name that was given to Jacob in Genesis chapter 23. So they honored Jacob, but so did Samaritans. Samaritans believed they were descendants of Jacob as well through Joseph and his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. It was to this well that a weary Jesus comes to rest. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus was likely alone, although some people suggest that maybe John had stayed with Jesus. And the reason that's often a point of conjecture is that we have so many details about this story that people tend to think that maybe John would have been there, somebody would have accompanied Jesus, and that's why we have all these rich details about this story. That's quite possible. Disciples go into Sychar to buy some food, and so there is Jesus sitting by the well. While he's resting, his appointment shows up. She arrives to draw water. It's noon. There are a number of little surprising things that happen in this story, and this is really the first one. The time of day that she comes to draw water. It was customary to draw water either in the early part of the day or the end part of the day. You'd never want to go, especially on a half-mile trip, in the hottest part of the day. Very unusual. The second unusual thing about what we're witnessing here is that she comes alone. This was one of those chores that women would often do together. They do it in a group. A group of them would go together in the morning, or a group of them would go at the end of the day. But she shows up at an off time, all alone. Her aloneness might have something to do with her reputation. But we don't know about that now, and we won't find out about that till next week. But that seems to play a bearing in these circumstances. She probably thought she was carrying out a menial chore. Oh, I gotta go do this. I guess the coast is clear. Nobody else would be out there. I think I'll go out and get some water. Little did she know that somebody was about to reveal to her that her heart was as empty as her water jar, and that there wasn't anything from that well that could do for her heart what that water could do for her water jar. A thirsty Jesus initiates the conversation. He says, "Give me a drink." This is yet another one of those unusual things that was happening in this encounter. No self-respecting Jewish man, certainly no self-respecting rabbi, somebody who had the respect that Jesus had, would ever initiate a conversation with a woman in public. And neither would he ever dream of accepting a glass of water from a Samaritan, man or woman. No one was more surprised by Jesus initiating this conversation and asking her for help than this woman was. Verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John adds the parenthetical statement for his Gentile readers. He says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She knew a Jew when she met one. It may have been the way he was dressed, it may have been his accent, but she knew he was a Jew. And she knew he shouldn't be talking to her and asking her for a drink. It's possible there's a little bit of sarcasm or bitterness in her words. She might be communicating this idea. Yeah, you wouldn't want anything to do with me. But now that you have a little thirst, now you are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. John makes it clear that Jews would have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, John may mean this in a general sense. They want nothing to do with them. Or in the context, he may mean it that a Jew would never take a cup, a utensil, would not want to touch anything that a Samaritan had touched, so he wouldn't want to use her cup to get a drink of water. Well, what's so bad about the Samaritans? Why would Jews want to avoid them? Well, in Israel's history, there was a division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom eventually fell into sin, and God disciplined at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. And many of those Jews were taken and spread throughout the Assyrian Empire, but some remained in the northern part of Israel. What the Assyrians did is they took other conquered peoples and planted them in the northern kingdom, and then they mixed with the Jews who remained there. And what happened? They intermarried. And what happened? The Jews added some of the pagan influences of their religions into Judaism, and it became kind of a mishmash. It became kind of if it was a dog, it would have been a mutt. It would have had a little bit of everything in it. Well, the southern kingdom also fell into sin. And beginning around 604, 605 BC, God used the Babylonians to chastise them. And then eventually the temple was destroyed, and many of the Jews in the southern kingdom were taken out and brought back to Babylon. After 70 years of captivity, they were allowed to return, and they came with great zeal. They could not wait to rebuild the temple. So when they return, the Samaritans, who had been living in the land for over a century, they're saying, "Oh, we'll gladly help you rebuild the temple." And the Jews said, "No way. We consider you to be physical and spiritual half-breeds. You're compromisers. We don't want you to help us rebuild the temple." So they rebuilt the temple without them. And then in about 400 BC, the Samaritans erected their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so there was always that rivalry. There was always that tension. And Jews had no respect for Samaritans. They were compromisers. They were half-breeds. And they had great disdain for them. So this woman was surprised when Jesus initiates conversation and asks for help from a Samaritan woman. She had two strikes against her. She couldn't understand it. But that was only the first surprise of the day. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus kind of piques her curiosity and does it very skillfully. He says, if you understood two things that you don't understand now, you'd be asking me for something greater than I'm asking you for. If you understood the gift that's available to you and you understood who it is that's talking to you, you would be asking me for that gift. The gift of God is eternal life. What a great way to picture salvation as a gift, because that's exactly what it was. It was available to her without personal cost. Another thing that she needed to understand was not just the gift, but she needed to understand who it was who was saying, "Give me a drink." She didn't realize at that moment that the one who was offering the gift was the only one who could provide it. Nobody else could provide this gift, but Jesus could. If she had known what the gift was and who the giver was, she would have asked him and he would have given her living water. Living water refers to water that's flowing. It refers to a stream or a river or a bubbling fountain. That's what it refers to. It wouldn't be used of water that you'd find in a well. Obviously, Jesus is using metaphorical language, using the setting of this well to teach her some deeper spiritual truths. And water is a wonderful way, living water is a wonderful way to picture the truth that he's offering her. Jesus masterfully used the blowing of the wind and the analogy of birth to lead Nicodemus into deeper truth. And now he's using water to lead this woman into deeper truth. Verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She listened to his claim that there was this living water that was available, and she interpreted it in light of what she could see. And what she saw was a tired, thirsty, bucketless man. So, you mean this tired, thirsty, bucketless man who's asking me for water? He's sitting by a well which doesn't provide living water, and even if it did, he didn't have a bucket. And he is going to give me flowing, streaming water? So she asked the logical question, where then do you get the living water? She was familiar with the area. If there was running water closer to her house than this well, she'd have been there. I think she's almost maybe even taunting Jesus. You know, where then do you get that living water? And then she continues in verse 12. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" She sensed that Jesus is trying to put down Jacob and make himself better than Jacob, almost like, you know, our great ancestor Jacob dug this well. It satisfied him, and ever since it's been satisfying us. And you are suggesting that you have something greater than Jacob can offer us? Who do you think you are? Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." I imagine Jesus pointing over the edge of the well. "Everyone who drinks of this water, what will happen? They will thirst again." And her life was a testimony to that. Her life was a living testimony to the fact that whoever drinks of that water thirsts again. She had been coming to that well probably her entire life, perhaps even every day, maybe sometimes multiple times a day. She drank from that water all the time, and she was still always thirsty, and she still had to return to that well. That water only provides temporary quenching. And then Jesus says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst." What an amazing contrast between the water that Jesus offers and the water that Jacob could offer in his well. The water from Jacob's well, it always left you thirsting for more. But the water that Jesus gives actually satisfies and sustains. "But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. What a great contrast. Instead of going to this well with non-living, non-flowing water that you have to keep returning to, it's like he puts up within you a fountain. That wherever you go, it's there, and it just keeps on flowing and flowing and flowing. It's like a supernatural fountain, a well of water springing up to eternal life. You don't need to lower a bucket into it because it's vibrant. It's flowing continuously. You don't have to go fetch it. It's right there. And it reveals itself for what it is, eternal life. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." I think she's still has yet to make that transition to the spiritual realm. She's thinking, this guy knows a secret stream. It's always flowing. I don't have to come out here all alone in the middle of the day and lower this bucket and carry this very heavy water jar back home. There's somewhere else where the water is just flowing and flowing and flowing, and it sounds like a great deal to me. Where is it? I think it's worth noting that the picture of living water is often pictured, often one of the ways that God Himself and spiritual life is pictured in the Old Testament. Now, I think she would have been oblivious to these references because, as a Samaritan, we'll talk about this more, I think, next week, that they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. So she would have missed some of this. But I know that John is recording this to make sure that his Jewish and Gentile readers who are reading this, they would pick up on this. Let me just give you a few of the references where living water pictures God and spiritual life. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils." What are the two evils? "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's how God pictures himself, the fountain of living waters. And what was mistake number two? "To you for themselves, cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What a powerful verse. You know what they did? They had a relationship with God who was a living stream, an abundant supply of water. So what did they do? They turned away from him to dig a well that was broken and couldn't even hold any water. That's what you're doing when you turn from God and turn anywhere else but back to him. Jeremiah also said in Jeremiah 17:13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down." Why? Because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. And Isaiah likens salvation to a spring of water as well. Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Jesus himself will return to that theme of water and salvation in John chapter 7. This is what he will say in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This woman didn't quite understand that yet, but he was offering her the greatest gift, the gift of God, eternal life, spiritual life, something that she didn't have. This is evidence of his deity. I mean, who else could offer this? Jacob couldn't offer that. Jesus could. What great imagery. In a land that's generally very arid and where water is very scarce and hard to come by, Jesus says, you know, when you think of me, I want you to think of living water, an endless supply of living water. What a great way to picture what Jesus offers for us. Remember Nicodemus? When he met Jesus, he must have thought he was talking to an obstetrician. And I think when this woman met Jesus, she must have thought she was talking to a plumber. But he was just using what was going on at the moment to take them from where they were to deeper spiritual truth, which she grasped what Jesus was saying. When Jesus said in verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Do you think she would get this? Well, we'll have to wait till next week to find out if she got it. No reading ahead. Because if you do, you won't come back. So no reading ahead. The fourth Duke of Queensbury, I know some of you know him well, he was hosting a party at his villa, which was located on the Thames River in England. It was a spectacular villa with a spectacular view of the river. And many of his guests, as he was mingling with his guests, he would see them looking out on the veranda, looking out over the river, and they were all commenting on the view. What a great view this is. Look at the Thames River. Isn't it magnificent? Isn't it just incredible? And he almost got a little annoyed by that, and he interrupted his guests and says, I don't see what the fuss is about the Thames River. All it does is flow and flow and flow. What's the big deal? Well, maybe that is the big deal. That just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing, and it doesn't run out, and there's no end to it. Have you ever had a thirst in your soul and you've misdiagnosed it for years? You thought that thirst in your soul was because you didn't have a relationship with somebody. Now, that relationship meets many needs, but it doesn't meet the need that's deeper. And I'm sure that Rachel has run into many clients who have misdiagnosed what their need was. And they try to fill it with everything but God, who is the only one who can meet that need. Now, you misdiagnosed it as something else, that if you only had a little more money, then that thirst would be quenched. Or you just insert anything you want, that you've tried to quench that thirst and it never worked. Well, that's because that's not the source of the thirst. There's something deeper within us. There's that alienation from God. There's that self-centeredness. There's that lack of fulfillment in light of a divine purpose that God has for us. And that's what that empty feeling is. And we can meet some of our other needs through a relationship or through food or through entertainment or through money. They can meet needs, but they can't meet that need. That's the most basic need. And the only way we can deal with that need is through what Jesus has to offer. Because he's the only one who can get rid of that sin and that rebellion and that denial. He's the only one who can cut through that. He's the only one who can give us his righteousness so that we can stand before God. We can't, nothing, no relationship, no food, no anything can do that. Only he can. Got water? Got living water? Jesus has it. He offered it to the Samaritan woman. Did she take it? We don't know. At this point, we don't know. But what about you? He's got that same water for you. Have you taken it? Is there within you living water that just keeps bubbling up over and over again into spiritual, eternal life? The elements that we're about to eat and drink let us know how we can have that water. It all goes down to Jesus and what he did on the cross. It was when he shed his blood on the cross that he paid for our sin. The fact that his body was broken was the breaking of the body of our great high priest who became like us so we could offer himself in death. But he didn't remain dead. He conquered the grave. He conquered death. He conquered sin. And he rose and ascended to the right hand of God. And because of that, he can offer us eternal life and give us the spirit that results in that water that is bubbling up into eternal life. Don't waste your time trying to feed that thirsting of your soul with other things. It'll just give you indigestion. And it'll never satisfy that longing. Let me remind you the greatest thing about this, and this goes so contrary to human nature, we think we have to earn it. We think we have to buy it. We could never buy it. We can spend our lives expressing gratitude to God for it, but we can't earn it. I like what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 6 he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Great day to quench your thirst. Talk to me afterwards if you want more information about that or if this is the day that you've done that. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for a reminder of the gift that is available to us through Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this divine encounter that this woman had with Jesus. Thank you for those here who have already had that divine encounter. And we pray that anyone here who is yet to have it, that even today would be the day for that encounter with Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the elements that we're about to partake. We pray, Lord, that our spirits would be refreshed as with gratitude we look to you in thanksgiving for the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. Guide us as we worship through these elements and through song. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we stand once again as we sing the first and last verse of "Lead Me to Calvary"?
I forget thy born crown.
Thank you. May be seated.
Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, we want to thank you for your Son. We thank you for what this bread represents, the body of our Savior. We think of what John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, qualifying him, Lord, to be our priest, to be a lamb who would pay for our sin. We thank you for that.